I'd like for you just to imagine going back about 3,400 years, walking up on a plateau and out to the edge and overlooking the Empire of Egypt nestled in the Nile Valley. Maybe it would be in the morning. Now, when you think about this and when you think about Egypt, what comes to mind? Most of the time, we don't think big. Most of the time, we don't push ourselves to really flesh out with details what the Bible talks about. So we end up kind of vaguely knowing that there was an empire in Egypt. It was in the Nile Delta primarily, valley. You know, there were a lot of people there. But what comes to mind? Just some mud buildings and people wandering around, and somehow or the other, it was just there. Do you think about a huge metropolis, a very large valley, rich and verdant? The average width of the valley is 10 miles. It runs from 3 to 30 miles in width and is 750 miles long. That's a rather large valley. The lifeblood of the nation at that time, and to a great degree still is the delta along the Nile River. Very, very rich soil. And as you are standing there and maybe the sun is coming up, you're overlooking a gigantic city spread out over a large number of miles. Some of you probably have flown into Los Angeles. Probably most of you have flown into Los Angeles at night or flown into other large cities. I remember well flying into Los Angeles on several occasions. You fly in there at night, and even though you are several thousand feet high as you are in the final approach to land at the airport, there are so many lights and so many homes and so many roads, you can't see the end of it. And the highways just look like flowing rivers of light. And I don't know what the population is down there now, but I remember 10 million some years ago. If you're standing on this plateau and you're overlooking the large population that mainly made up what was known as Egypt, you'd be looking at probably around 7 million people, maybe 8 million. That's a lot of people. That's larger than most U.S. cities. You start thinking about Chicago and Houston and Dallas and Philadelphia and Miami, San Francisco, Seattle, Kansas City. You would be looking over a city bigger than all of those cities. People, homes, life, hustle and bustle of business, markets, glittering, beautiful structures. Remember, these are the people that built the Great Pyramids. And to this day, and I've seen several reports on it and done some research, to this day, the best engineers putting together their best estimates and their best ideas cannot yet absolutely nail down how the Great Pyramid was constructed. These are engineers that build giant skyscrapers, the Golden Gate Bridge, tremendous accomplishments around the world, and yet they study the pyramids, and in particular the Great Pyramid, and they try to figure out where did they get these stones, and how did they cut them in such a precise manner? How did they assemble them and put one on top of the other, and how did they go all the way to the top of this? How were they able to plumb bob it and really get it right? These people were brilliant, this nation. It was, if not already, fast becoming the most powerful nation on earth at that time. It wanted to outdo and out-glitter Babylon. It was pagan to the core. They had educational systems. They had transportation systems. They had farming systems. They had political systems all in place. Excavation, some of the most accurate records that you find in the strata that can be excavated is found in this area of Egypt. Some of the most incredible geological finds come from that area. There are indications they were even doing brain surgery. Pictures of people laying prostrate and then a team over them kind of drilling a hole into the head of a patient. We have to get rid of this feeling we have of the further we go back in history, the more ignorant people become, until finally, if we go further enough back, we will find cavemen and cavewomen in caves. This is what is taught, and this is what is ingrained. And if we're not careful subconsciously, that's what we think. We think, well, there were a few people there, and they stumbled around and, ate mutton and drank goat's milk and scratched and didn't do much more than that. And now we've gotten here where we are. If you really, really understand history and understand what the Bible is saying, they started from a place. Don't forget, God himself created Adam and Eve. You know that they were brilliant. You know that they were healthy. They lived hundreds and even many hundreds of years when you first start with creation and come forward. They had brass, they had iron, they had gold, they had silver early. They had musical instruments. They developed quickly, wonderful, convenient civilizations for their time. And since that time, degeneration has been taking place for almost 6,000 years. And yes, we have a lot of knowledge because of the accumulation of knowledge. But when it comes to raw talent, raw ability, raw creativity, we don't hold a candle to them. So keep that in mind as you imagine standing on this plateau overlooking this country and overlooking the Nile Valley and overlooking 7 or 8 million people in population. That's an estimation. And when you look down over that valley, in that population, among that society, subjected to that powerful government, and the Pharaoh, the king at that time, had a tremendously powerful army. Very powerful, large army. They had modern weaponry for that time, and they had tremendous horses and chariots and tactics and strategy for warfare. They were awesome for that time. And subjected to all that was a population of Israelites. Once again, how many? Well, some say 2.5 million, some say 3, some say upwards to 5 to 6 million. They started out with 70, as we know, came down when Joseph was there, and they grew to perhaps 3 to 4 million in just over 430 years. That's not too hard to imagine. Just think about the history of this country. They were there for 430 years. This country has been a defined nation for a little over 200 years. I think you go back to the late 1700s, there were about 4 million. And now, today, we're pushing 300 million in the country of the United States of America. And that's just over 200 years. Suppose as you stood there, as the sun rises, and you see lights, and you see stirring, and you hear the hum of industry, and you see people moving around, and neighbors and kids and animals. Suppose you were looking over this scene 3,500 years ago or 3,400 years ago. Suppose you were given the assignment of somehow going down into that valley and extricating every man, woman, and child of this Israelite nation out of the iron grip of that government and of that society. How would you do that? Would you use a huge army? Let's say put at your disposal is a huge army with unlimited resources. Would you amass a huge army and bring them to the brink of that valley and develop tactics and maneuvers and begin to move down in there and try to locate the Israelites, form them up, and bring them out? How could you do that? Don't forget, you'd be coming into a valley that has an awesome army to meet you. And don't forget, you're going to try to bring people out that are tightly interwoven and interlocked in this society called Egypt by virtue of being there for over 4 centuries and by virtue of being a very integral part of the economy and the society. Even though they were in an area of their own, they were interacting and interwoven right into this nation. So how do you go in with an army and bring them out? Would you try to reach a political agreement? Would you begin to negotiate with the Pharaoh, negotiate with the government, begin to compromise, begin to bribe, begin to offer exchanges in order to bring the Israelites out? How would you find them? How would you talk the Israelites into coming out? What if you talked to them and you explained what you were about to do and they didn't want to come out? And besides, the political solution would not be feasible because the power base of that mighty empire included the Israelites and what they contributed in the way of talent, ability, and in particular, in the way of slave labor. They were the key to the future of Egypt and the plans of their leaders. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. We're going to spend some time taking a look at the miracle of deliverance and freedom that took place for them and that takes place for us. And it is a miracle. It is a miracle. It is brilliant. It is amazing how God formed a plan and carried out that plan and brought all the Israelites out of Egypt. It's an absolute miracle. Something no one else could have thought of. Something no one else could have executed. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. See, there was a time when they had great favor in the eyes of the government and in the eyes of the king. But he died and he was replaced. And the pharaohs after that one didn't have the same view of the Israelites that the one who lived when Joseph was there had. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And we can read this and kind of academically look at it and not really comprehend the horror of it. But they had been gradually and then rapidly put under such bondage that it was almost impossible to survive. A crushing weight of slave labor camps. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. God heard, God delivered. But how did he do that? Let's begin to see how he did that by turning back here to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, became very numerous, and the land was filled with them. See, now it doesn't stretch my imagination, having read that, to understand that you could be talking about more like 6 million Israelites, if you really think about it. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falls out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now these were not run-down slums. These were glittering jewels that were built on the backs of slave labor from the Israelites. This was an advanced civilization. They were the power of the day in commerce, in military, and in political terms. And the Israelites were largely the reason why they rose to such heights, because of their talent, ability, and because of their labor from slavery. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. They couldn't stop the Israelites from growing, from having children, from having large families. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, with harshness. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. We're talking about a society where you can't come and go when you want to. You can't do what you want to do. Your wife and children are subject to this. You are not free. You are a slave. Your whole family is caught up in slavery. The whole nation of Israel, your friends and relatives, it's slavery. You do exactly what you're told, when you're told to do it, for as long as your masters tell you to do it. And that's all there is to it. And when you go home to rest, you come back the next day and it all starts over again. And this was not playing tiddlywinks. This is hard work. This is dirty work. It's a grind. You don't know when you come home if your wife will be there. You don't know if your children will be there. There's no way out. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. You're just being ground down and crushed. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiprah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now, he was telling Hebrews to kill Hebrew babies, especially sons. This is the mentality of the king of Egypt at the time. When a woman is going to have a baby, and if it's a son, you kill that baby. If it's a daughter, you can let that baby live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Even though after 400 years, the Israelites had absorbed a lot of the paganism and a lot of the customs of the society of Egypt, there was still tradition, there was still information passed on by word of mouth and from family to family and from the old people to the young people about the history of their forefathers and about Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Joseph, and about God. So they remembered that. But the midwives feared God. Verse 18, and the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, now this could have been their death. It took courage to do what they did. They could have been summarily executed. And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. That was kind of a slam too. For they are lively. They bear quickly and are delivered. Or the midwives come in unto them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty, became even more numerous. So you have husbands and wives that get married, and then here comes families, more children and more children and more children. Large families. It seems like the Hebrew women just had an easy time giving birth. And God was pleased with the courage of these women. And it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. He gave them homes to live in, which was a luxury for them. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now, I hope you'll do some reading and studying through this section and fill in what I can't get to. But if you will take time just to study through this, you will see an incredible plan unfolding that God himself, the rock, Jesus Christ, the one who later became Jesus Christ, was personally developing and allowing to unfold. All along the way, he had a plan to go in and do the impossible, to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, but to do more than that, to set up a situation where their captors thrust them out, and on top of that, gave them stuff on the way out. Why did Pharaoh charge that every son that is born will be cast into the river? Since the midwives won't kill them when they're born, take them and drown them. Just throw them out in the river and let them drown. These are little babies. Chapter 2. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when he saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Other places in the Bible said he was a beautiful baby. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to see what would be done to him. So, instead of this little baby boy being thrown into the river, his mother put him in a little vessel and let him float down the edge of the river at a particular time for a particular reason, and said to the daughter, now you follow that along and you see what happens and you come tell me. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And there's some commentaries that say this was a pagan ritual that these women would do from time to time. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, the baby sister, shall I go and call to you a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? That's a good idea. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called who? The child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away, nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. So mom and dad had the baby back, with the approval of a very powerful person in the land of Egypt. And they got paid for it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, how come this happened? Does Moses have anything to do with this plan that's going to bring Israel out now that God has heard their groaning? It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now keep this in mind, and we have to keep moving along, but keep this in mind. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's court. That means he was given the best that Egypt had to offer in the way of education, in the way of experience, in the way of food and clothing and connections, in the way of culture, music, everything, leadership. And he grew to be a mighty leader, a very powerful man in Egypt. Moses did. He knew his way around. He knew how the system operated. He knew how Pharaoh and the Pharaoh's court did business. He knew about the army. He knew how to get in and out and around and through that whole system. He was right there in the middle of it. But he began to sense something he didn't like that was happening to his brethren. See, I mean, his mother and dad had him for a long time before the court of Pharaoh got him. He looked on their burdens. He went out into his brethren, looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren, taking advantage of him. A taskmaster beating the daylights out of a slave, probably with a club. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Might have taken the same club and beat the Egyptian to death that he used to beat the Israelite to death. Who knows? And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore are you hitting your fellow, your kindred? You are brethren. Why are you doing this to him? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Now Moses thought nobody knew that he had done that. But now he understood, wow, this is kind of widespread knowledge. And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. He took off. Why'd he go to Midian? Why'd he sit down by a well? Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. He was a prince. He was a very powerful man in that part of the country. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. A bunch of rabble came up and shooed the flock away and tried to take over the water. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. He said unto his daughters, and where is he? And why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. And he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. So the Bible can compress time like no other book I've ever read. A lot happened in those few verses. But it's wonderful the way God worked all that out. And now here's Moses trying to get out of the way of Pharaoh, ends up in Midian and has now married and is safe and surrounded by family and friends and children. Now, we'll move on to chapter 3 and verse 1. What did Moses do? He went from being in one of the top positions in Egypt and having people wait on him hand and foot to living out in the wilderness and keeping a flock. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. He's ended up in some very famous territory there. Got a lot of time by himself. Can see the night sky and can begin meditating. Oh, look, who made all of this? And can start praying. Some said even start writing some of the five books he wrote. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now that'd grab anybody's attention, don't you think? Here's this bush just flaming away, but the leaves aren't even singed. Nothing burns up. You've seen fire in woods. It rapidly consumes the tree or the bush or the brush. But in this case, it just
burned away. That would cause anybody to come over and say, wonder what's going on here. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. What a scene. It was much, much more fantastic than in that movie that Charlton Heston played in, The Ten Commandments. Here am I. I hope I would have answered. Would you have answered? If I'd have walked up to a burning bush and I heard my name called out twice, whoever was calling me would have had to yell real loud because I'd be heading out for new ground. But he said, here I am. And he said, come over here. Put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their pain. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Boy, what a beautiful verse. When God says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, stand by, it's going to happen. I'm going to deliver them. And to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large one, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. That's what I'm going to do. But I'm not done yet. Guess what? Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, don't you think that Moses was thinking, now, how in the world am I possibly going to do that? I had to flee for my life getting out of that place. You want me to go back in there and say, hey, everybody follow me, let's go? I mean, I don't. Brethren, when you read this, try to think in realistic terms and then read what Moses says. Here in verse 11, Moses said unto God, who am I? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, God said, and this shall be a token unto you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain where you are right now. Get familiar with it. You're going to be back here. This is going to be familiar territory for you and all of your kindred and all of your brethren. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Because you see, Moses knew that the Israelites would be doubting what he was telling them as well. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. That's a name that applies only to God. That means yesterday, today, and forever. That means I am. Always have been, always will be, and am right now. That's just some of what it means. And he said, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt, and have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews have met with us, and now let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And then here's what he tells Moses. I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. Just imagine. See, Moses had a lot of faith. You read about that in Hebrews 11. He developed a close relationship with God out in the wilderness for those many years. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourns in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. You will collect back pay for all of the slave labor that has gone on for so many years. Now notice Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1. Moses answered and said, see, look at the dialogue going on here between Moses and God. It was respectful, but look at the personal nature of this relationship. This was not uttering incantations. This was not vain repetition. This is a very dynamic conversation going on between Moses and the rock. That's the kind of relationship he had with God. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto you. That's the Israelites that's going to say that. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod, probably about 8 feet long. Who knows? It was a rod he carried with him. What is that? He said, it's a rod. He said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. You know, where I grew up, we had all four types of the poisonous snakes in North America that frequented our yard on quite a frequent basis. And so our parents knew that the nine of us would be outside more than we'd be inside. So they instilled in us that the only good snake is a dead snake. And that probably saved our life. So when I read here that Moses fled from it, I can identify with that. A big old long snake all of a sudden wiggling around there. But look what God told him to do. The Lord said unto Moses, put forth your hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it and became a rod in his hand again. Now that's got to encourage you when something that is as miraculous as that takes place. He goes around behind the snake and probably gingerly and quickly grabs him by the tail, and all of a sudden it turns back into the rod. That they may believe the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared unto you. Do that. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now your hand into your bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was as leprous as snow. A flesh-eating, horrible, hideous, rotten disease. Just pulled his hand out. It looked like an old festered nub. Put his hand in, normal, pulled it out. There was that. And he said, put your hand into your bosom again. He had to think, what's going to happen next? And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. Behold, it was turned again as his other flesh, perfectly normal again. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe you, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto your voice, that you shall take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which you take out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Three powerful, convincing tools that God gave Moses when he began to explain what was about to happen to the elders of Israel. And so then Moses had another question, another doubt. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since you have spoken unto your servant, for I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I don't talk good. I hate speaking. I can't do it. You're asking me to go speak to the leaders of Israel and to the leaders of Egypt. I'm not good at it. And the Lord said unto him, who's made man's mouth? Who makes the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray you, by the hand of him whom you will send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he says, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he comes forth to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. And you shall speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what you shall do. We all need to pray that God will be with our mouth more, don't we? He can do anything. He will help us to be careful about what we say and help us to say what we need to say at any particular time in order to serve him. And he shall be your spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to you instead of a mouth, and you shall be to him instead of a god. In other words, he will look to you and he will take orders from you. And you shall take this rod in your hand wherewith you shall do signs. So look at this whole thing now. God is a merciful God, a powerful God. He leaves nothing to chance. He works out all the details, and he's equipping Moses and Aaron with everything they need to first go and convince the Israelites and then later to go and convince the Egyptians. Notice verse 27. A lot of interesting things in between. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. They were brothers. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. You can imagine the tremendous relief that swept over them. We see some hope. We see some light at the end of the tunnel. Something big is about to happen. God has heard. Chapter 5. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now, once again, it's a lot harder to get in to speak to Pharaoh than just to decide, I think I'll go in and have a chat with the king of Egypt. God had to work out all the details. But you see, Moses grew up in that system. He knew how to get an appointment with the Pharaoh because he lived in that system. And so he was able to work it out with God's help to end up actually getting an audience with Pharaoh. God worked all that out ahead of time. All the details. Got just the right man with just the right experience to do exactly what he wanted him to do. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. What in the world are you talking about? You must be crazy. And they said, the God of the Hebrews have met with us. Let us go, we pray you, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. And the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do you, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you under your burdens? You want to take them away from their jobs. You're slowing down the economy. You are interfering with our plan. You are causing trouble. Who do you think you are? And Pharaoh had life and death in his hands. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, there's been a change of policy. If they think we're rough on them now, wait till they hear this. These guys are challenging me. They think they can get away with it. You shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Now, after a while, straw gets scarce. So then they got to forage further and further out and get into the fields and get stubble and what's left of the harvest, etc., and bring it back. And it gets harder and harder. And the quota of the bricks which they did make heretofore, you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish it. For they be idle, therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon them, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. You go get your own straw, wherever you can find it, and you will not be allowed to diminish your work. The quota that you were turning out when we got the straw for you is going to stay the same when you get the straw. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. See, we don't have any idea what this is like. I mean, we grumble and gripe if we have to wait 5 minutes in traffic trying to get home. Or have to wait in a line to get some groceries. Or we get the runaround on the phone. And that's all very irritating. But to be in a situation where you have no say at all about 1 second of your time, you only have this to decide. I will do what I'm told, or I will not and die. Day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, until you finally die. And little children coming up, baby boys that grow into young men, that's what's in their future. Slave labor at the hands of Pharaoh in the brick factories. So the people were scattered abroad throughout the land of Egypt, together stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick, both yesterday and today, as heretofore? See, they beat the Israelite officers, thinking the Israelite officers would go beat the slaves so that they would turn out more work. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with your servants? There is no straw given unto your servants, and they say to us, make brick, and behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, you are idle. Therefore you say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you. Yet shall you deliver the same quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in big trouble. After it was said, you shall not diminish aught from your bricks of your daily task. Just imagine the situation. It looks totally hopeless. It looks completely hopeless. I mean, here this man Moses and his brother Aaron come in and they lay out this great plan for this whole nation of Israel to be delivered. And everything only got worse. It got much tougher. Chapter 6, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of this land. And God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And he made that promise. We're going to see he did it. Now chapter 7, verse 5, and please fill in here, but we got to move. Chapter 7, verse 5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. So did they. Notice their age. You know, we're thankful for everybody. We have babies, we have preteens, we have teens, we have singles, we have young people, we have middle-aged people, we have old people, we have even older people, and we're thankful for every one of them. And each and every one of us, no matter what age we are, can be used powerfully by God if we yield to Him and walk with Him. Now, if you were deciding the two people you were going to designate to be the leaders in bringing your people out of Egypt, what age would you choose? Moses was 80 years old, that's 80. And Aaron 83 years old, that's 83, when they spoke unto Pharaoh. You know, that's getting on up there. In our day and age, that's pretty elderly. To be designated as the dynamic leader of a nation of millions of people that is in slavery and about to be delivered. 80 and 83. Mr. Armstrong lived till he was 93. He just kept going, trusting God to renew his strength, trusting God to use him, put his life in God's hands and said, as long as God wants to use me, I'll be alive. When he's done with me, that's when I'll die. And so he just kept going. Notice verse 19. Now we come to some rather drastic occurrences that start happening over and over and over again. Needless to say, these plagues began to get Pharaoh's attention. Verse 19, the Lord spoke unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, upon all their pools of water. Oh, they had pools to swim in and bathe in. And this was a society that had developed the finer things in life. Do all of that they may become blood and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. What a hideous, grotesque thing. This government had caused so much blood to run that God decided he'd just turn all their water into blood. Everywhere, nothing to drink. And all the fish died. So not only did the blood stink, the fish stunk as well. This was in Pharaoh's palace. He could yell at his servants all he wanted to bring fresh spring water. Where are they going to get it? And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. The magicians copied and counterfeited what Moses and Aaron did at first. And it could be tricks, it could be demons doing lying wonders, or both. But Pharaoh said, see there, you. I always find this fascinating. Listen, Moses and Aaron, you think you're great? You turned all the water to blood? Well, my magicians did too. It looks like it had been more impressive if magicians could have turned the blood back to water. I mean, it's a big enough problem, and you magicians come in and make it worse. You turned it into blood as well. Thanks a lot. And the Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither did he set his heart to this again. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. That's a long time to go without water. Now chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Do you get the point? I want them to go so they can go serve me. And if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your borders with frogs. Oh, my. Everything God did was for a reason. See, in the Egyptian culture, they were pagan to the core, and they worshipped animals. They worshipped all manner of things. Frogs were important in their idol worship. They had golden calves. They had all kinds of idols and pagan gods. So it's kind of like God might have said, so you worship frogs, I'll give you a lot of them. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and into your bedchamber. And upon your, oh my, it's not just like the frogs are outside, you can't get away from them. In your bedchamber, upon your bed, into the house of your servants, upon your people, into your ovens and into your kneading troughs. See, you're baking bread and the women are working the bread and it's just about ready to make a loaf and all of a sudden it's moving and boop, out pops, you know, Kermit the Frog looking at you. Ribbit, ribbit. This happened. Think about it now. I mean, we're sitting here in this room. What if when we got up to leave, the whole floor was just covered with frogs and out in the hallway? And throughout the hotel and out in the parking lot and in the car and on the seats you sit on driving home. Frogs, 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 frogs everywhere. It was a plague. So that was the second plague. And once again, Pharaoh at first was startled and then he hardened his heart. And he wouldn't let them go. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And he did it, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs from the land of Egypt. Like I said, if I was Pharaoh, I would be telling the magicians, can you do something a little different than what we already have? What's the big deal here? Why is this supposed to impress me? You are just contributing to the problem, idiots. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me, from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. But you keep reading and you'll see that he went back on his word over and over again. Verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out your rod and smite the dust of the land that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. This is the third plague. They did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and beast, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. These were stinging bugs. These were bugs that crawl all over human beings and they sting and they itch and you scratch and you swat and you brush and you try to get rid of them and they're in your hair and they're in your clothes and they're on your body and on your children and on your household and on your animals and they're everywhere. It's in the air. You breathe and you probably breathe some of them in. Wherever you go, there they are, biting, stinging, crawling, creeping all over you, everywhere, including Pharaoh. A tremendous plague. You can imagine that the Egyptians are beginning to rally and beginning to say, listen, Pharaoh has his opinion, we have our opinion. Let them go. Let them go. it's got to be better once they're gone. It can't get worse. Restlessness has got to be setting in. That's the third plague. They're building up. They're getting worse. Notice verse 21. Now, if you're still not going to let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon you and upon your servants and upon your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And if you keep reading, you will see there was a grievous swarm of flies that went into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, verse 24, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was filled by reason of the swarm of flies. And once again, these were not just your normal house flies. These were stinging flies, kind of like hornets and wasps and big vicious flies that land, or insects that land and sting and bite and cause tremendous pain and agony and suffering and won't go away. You know what it's like to get involved in a wasp nest, probably, or a hornet's nest, and can't get away and can't get out of there and get hit 4, 5, or 10 times with a wasp or with yellow jackets. It's painful. It hurts. You can have an allergic reaction. We don't know exactly what kind of flies these were, but they were a plague. And so then you keep reading and you see, nope, Pharaoh said yes, then no. Notice it says in verse 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, get out of here, go, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not meet so to do. You can sacrifice to them right here in Egypt, to your God. No, we can't do that, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? They won't let us sacrifice animals. They worship animals. We need to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he has commanded. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. And so Moses prayed to God and the flies were gone. The fifth plague now, chapter 9, verse 2. If you refuse to let them go, by then Pharaoh had said you can't. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon the cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the donkeys, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous pestilence. Now, cattle were a big part of the economy and a big part of the economic power of the Egyptian nation. And as you read through here, you see that there was a tremendous pestilence that went through the cattle. All the cattle of Egypt died. But the cattle of the children of Israel died not one, verse 6. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. It's not a contradiction which shows Egypt had cattle out in the field. These were cattle closer in. And so the cattle died. You can imagine how that looked and how that stunk and what a tremendous pollution that caused in the land, in the soil, in the water. Now we come to the sixth plague, verse 9. And each time as you read, Pharaoh starts saying, okay, come in here, let's talk. Okay, you can go. And so then they go out and ask God to remove the plague. Then he's emboldened again. He said, no, you can't go. So it got to where I'm sure Moses and Aaron thought when Pharaoh said go, it meant stop. Okay, you can go. I really mean, no, you can't go. It was, okay, you can go. No, you can't. Okay, you can. No, you can't. Okay, you can. No, you can't. Playing games. Refusing. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 8, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil, breaking forth with blands upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And you will see that happened. And if any of you have ever had a boil, you know that is very painful. But if you have many of them, well, I mean, people have died from boils. It's extremely painful. It's extremely agonizing. And it went throughout the population and throughout the nation of Egypt, this plague of boils. Very painful, very agonizing. The seventh plague, verse 22. He that regardeth not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man, upon beast, upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And that was the seventh plague. Tremendous hail fell and destroyed animals and human beings and structures and buildings and crops. And it's just amazing the catastrophic disasters that were being rained on Egypt, and Pharaoh saying, okay, you get what you want. No, you can't. Yes, you can. No, you can't. And each one just piles on top of the other, and yet he refuses to let Israel leave. Now notice chapter 10 and verse 1. God could have done this in many different ways, you know. He could have just simply killed off all the Egyptians and said to the Israelites, head on out. We're going to see a little later, killed all the firstborn. The death angel went through and all the firstborn were dead. You know, he could have sent the death angel through and said, okay, at midnight, all of the Egyptians die and the Israelites can walk out free. He had many ways he could have done this, extricate Israel out of Egypt. Why didn't he do it that way? Why did he choose to do it this way with all of these plagues, these incredible occurrences that were mind-boggling and staggering and stunning and amazing? Notice here in chapter 10, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. Why? Verse 2. That you may tell in the ears of your son and of your son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know how that I am the Eternal. You will find, brethren, as you study this more carefully, that God chose to bring Israel out of Egypt this way to establish the fact that he and he alone is God. Are you watching Egypt? He and he alone is God. Are you watching Israel? Don't forget how powerful I am. Don't forget to what lengths I will go to carry out what I decide to do. Don't forget that nothing is impossible with me. Don't forget what I have done to bring you out. Did you see it? Do you remember it? Have you passed it on to your children and your grandchildren? Will you carry it with you through the centuries? Verse 12 of Exodus 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail has left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coast of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they did eat everything on the land, all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, and there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. I dare say some of you have probably seen a swarm of locusts or plague of locusts, limited. Not nearly as big as this eighth plague. We lived up in Canada for many years and in the farm area of the prairies. And sometimes there would be bumper crops and sometimes there would be problems with the crops. And sometimes on a rare occasion, there would be locusts that would devour the crops. And boy, when they swarm, they darken out the sun. And when they land, they blanket everything and they just go forward like an army, little bitty and sometimes even bigger than little bitty locusts, just going and devouring. When they get done, there's nothing left. And one old timer I visited up there in Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan, told me that in his early years, there was a plague of locusts that just covered the earth. And the main rail line running from east to west in Canada, I mean, that's flat country. Those trains are long and they get up a full head of steam and they go, and then they have to stop. This was back when they were steam engines, and they would stop every so often and fill up with water and so on and start again. And this long train coming from the west going east stopped outside of Moose Jaw to fill up with water and get what they needed to keep going. When it began to get up a full head of steam to move, it couldn't go anywhere. He said he just sat there and just spun and spun and spun, that big old freight train. Because there were so many locusts on the track and had been there so long with so many trains going through that a film had developed on the track and that train couldn't get started. It was so slippery from the locusts that had blanketed the land, including the railroad tracks. Well, these locusts were a special kind of locusts that did even more damage than that. And yet, Pharaoh still goes back on his word. Verse 21, another plague, which might to some not seem that bad, but when you look into it a little bit, it was a horrendous, terrifying plague. The Lord said, verse 21, unto Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven. You know, this rod that he kept stretching out, you'd think there'd people be after that rod. We can just get that thing. Then all this misery will stop. There's no way they could have gotten it. Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. You ever been in that kind of darkness? You almost feel this. It's just so dark. It's just like it's hanging heavy in the air. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. You know, last night, where we live, all of a sudden the power went out. No lights. I said to my wife and Scott, man, I hope when we get over there, there's lights. We better take flashlights. So we took flashlights and candles. But when the power goes out around here, it's nothing like this darkness. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. You know, they could look out over there and they could see, look over there, they got light. What's going on here? Plenty of light over there in the land of Goshen. No light here. Why them? Why us? This God is truly a powerful God. He was teaching lessons. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go you, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you, but leave all your herds and flocks here, still bargaining. And Moses said, you must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come here. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get you from me, take heed to yourself, see my face no more, for in that day that you see my face, you're going to die. I'm fed up with you, Moses. You're a dead man if I see you again. And Moses said, you've spoken well. I won't see your face again anymore. But he still wouldn't let him go. And now we come to chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he'll let you go. And when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out here altogether. Not only is he going to let you go, he's going to help you on your way and be glad to see you go. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, or ask of his neighbor, or go get back wages, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. I would think so by now. Very powerful, very famous, both in the sight of Israel and in the sight of Egypt, this man Moses. But he started out as a nobody. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservants that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord does put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And as you keep reading, you will see he did just that. The tenth plague was when the death angel went through Egypt and killed the firstborn. Every house was affected by this. All of the up-and-coming leaders were done away. They died. There was tremendous grief throughout the land. Now, people read that and they think, why, this was harsh. Wait a minute. God gives life, he can take life. Vengeance is his, he will repay. Remember what Pharaoh said should happen to the Israelite babies? The boys? Told the midwives, kill them when they're born. They wouldn't do it. Later on, issued a decree, throw them in the river. Now, the chickens have come home to roost. And God carries out the tenth plague with devastating, hideous, horrible consequences, because Pharaoh would not listen. And what excuse does he have, really? after seeing all of these incredible plagues that could not be described and could not be explained any other way except the Almighty God brought them to pass. So finally, the tenth one accomplishes what God set out to do. Chapter 12 and verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. Now we can stop here, but we won't. But in passing, I'll say this. You can easily prove when the Passover is to be taken and that the Exodus took place the following night. The Passover and the night to be observed are not done at the same time. The Passover is done at the beginning of the 14th. The Exodus starts at the beginning of the 15th. When they were to put this blood on their doorpost, they were told, don't go out of your door until the morning. This was on the 14th. Don't go out of your door till the morning. If they were going to kill the Passover lamb and then leave, why would he say, don't go out of your house until the morning? They were to stay under cover of this blood of this lamb, which was a type of the blood of Jesus Christ, which we are under. And we'll go into that more later. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in into your houses to smite you, he told the Israelites. They had to follow this direction, too. When God says, do something, we better do it. If some Israelite got careless and said, I won't worry about it, he won't do that. They had a powerful lesson that they had to learn. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to you and to your sons forever. It shall come to pass when you become into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service, which we did. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed their head and worshiped. And we ought to be teaching our children these things, brethren. Tell them what we did last night. And tell them what we're going to do tonight. And tell them what we're going to do for 7 days. And explain to them. And the lessons attached to what we do. And the lessons that are at the core of what we do. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captor that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks, take your herds as you have said, and go. And bless me also while you're at it. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed, or they asked from the Egyptian, jewels of silver, jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, that were men beside children. And those men had wives, and then those husbands and wives had children. And then there were strangers that came with them. You're talking about millions of people. A mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Brethren, isn't this incredible? So this scenario that we started off with, as you looked out over this nation of Egypt in particular, down the Nile Valley, where millions of Israelites were firmly interwoven with millions of Egyptians and were groaning and crying out for deliverance and looked so hopeless, has now turned around. And according to a well thought out and well executed perfect plan from God Almighty himself, we see all of the Israelites, the old, the young, the husbands, the wives, the children, the grandparents, the flocks, the herds, the cattle, riches, food, everything, now coming together, and this iron grip has been loosened, and this same governor is saying, what can we do to help you? Is there anything you'd like? Bless us as you leave. Would you like this? Would you like that? Let me give you this. Let me give you that. And they come together and they begin to congregate and they begin to line up and they begin to get organized and they begin to head out of the land of Egypt in peace and in safety under the leadership and protection of the great rock, the one who later became Jesus Christ. Verse 42, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. It happened. They were delivered. It was a miracle of deliverance from Almighty God. Notice chapter 13 and verse 20. And let's celebrate it with great joy and happiness and deeper understanding of what this all means. This is not just a social get-together and having good food. There's deep significance to what we're going to be doing wherever we observe this important and wonderful evening. And of course, there's significance that ties in with us being delivered from this world into the church. Notice chapter 13 and verse 20. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. A huge, powerful cloud leading the way, and fire leading the way, night and day. There he was. He was always with them. He never left them. However, as you see with further study, they were not always with him and paid the price. Let's conclude by turning to Romans chapter 15, 14. Why is all of this really important even now, over 3,000 years later? Romans chapter 15. Brethren, as you study the Bible, take your time. Absorb it. Don't rush it. Read it. Internalize it. Understand it. Ask God for deeper understanding. Here's why. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. I mean, there are so many lessons built into what we've just been through that you can go back over and over again and glean more and more tremendous lessons from this material. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience or comfort, we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You see that? See, we don't just read this to say, you better not do that, and you better not do that, and you better not do that, and you better not do that. Now, there are some of those lessons that we need to learn too. Let's don't repeat their mistakes. But you know what? I think we ought to maybe take a little more time studying this material, reading it, and really, in the next week, understanding it deeper than ever from this point of Scripture. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. If God delivered them, and He did, He'll deliver us. If He got into minute, microscopic, infinitesimal detail to do whatever needed doing for them, He'll do the same thing for us. Just like they were in good hands, we're in good hands. I'm going to stop there, but there's a lot more I have in mind, so this will be continued.